things. And as God builds his church and new people come into Rothbury Community Church and new members like have this morning, they too need to learn to participate in this great mission of God that he is accomplishing throughout the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. When we consider that video, it leads me to think about three questions. Who will go? Who will send? And who will pray? The truth of the matter is, few will go. But thankfully, they are going, and God is calling them to go. Some will give. But I want you to consider with me this morning the third part. All must pray. I talked in the video, that video was put together by one of my coworkers without me knowing it. I spoke on the Great Commission at my home church in Florida back in January of last year, and one of my coworkers took that message and grabbed some sound bites out of it and put together that video, and I'm thankful for that because it's been very useful. But when we have been involved in the Great Commission on a regular basis over a period of years, it can begin to be like white noise, where we don't let it grip our hearts like it once did. Or maybe throughout the year, it doesn't grip our heart like it does in October during the missions conference here, and how God uses that to stir our hearts at that time. And so I want us to consider, and I want to invite you this morning to come before the throne as we consider the priority of prayer and missions, because all must pray. Few will go. Most of you will not go. Some may. Many of you are able to give. Some don't have anything to give. But the one thing that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ can and must do is pray. Not just because it's a good idea, but just as the Great Commission is a command of Christ, so the call to prayer is a command to Christ as well. And I want us to consider what the Word of God has to say to us this morning concerning that. Maybe to broaden your view, change your perspective a little bit when you pray, so that you will be drawn by the Spirit of God and submit in obedience to that to pray more fervently for gospel workers. Here's the thought. Here's my Puritan thought for you this morning. I want us to consider God's glory and our good in the confrontation and conviction of his word. The word of God confronts our lives. It establishes convictions. I want us to consider that in relationship to our prayers for the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I want us to consider Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, but we're going to do it with a view to the throne room of God. And that's why we looked at Revelation chapter 4 before the video this morning. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues in verse 35, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Believers, this is one of the great opportunities that we have to participate in the Great Commission of God. The mission and plan and purpose of God to reach people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. You can participate in this, and through the participation of your prayers in the mission of God to send forth laborers, Paul speaks on behalf of his co-laborers in Philippians with the delight and joy that he has, knowing that it is his work and the fruit of his missionary work is credited to those who have been praying and those who have been supporting him, and their reward will be in heaven. They will get the same reward that Paul gets when he stands before Christ because of their prayers and because of their giving. Wow. Are our prayers and our offerings that important? Absolutely they are. There are those who have gone out. There are those that you support here. Your prayers for them, and listen, I'll tell you this, every missionary that I talk to, when I ask, do you need more missionaries in your field, it's always the same answer. Yes, and we need them now. And so the request is great. The need is great. And we need to be faithful to pray for this. We are asking Christ to raise up the next faithful and fruitful missionaries to go to the mission field and serve his purposes. But we have to consider this. Fruitfulness in missions comes from one single seed, a life that must be willing to die. Die to their ambitions, die to their circumstances, die to their preferences, to go in obedience to the Great Commission. It's a serious prayer that we speak of this morning about a significant call to come and die so that others may live, ultimately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have never heard. Jesus said in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Our prayers are a matter of eternal destiny for those who will hear or those who will not. And so this prayer is serious for us. So this morning I want us to consider a couple of things. First, we're going to address the problem of prayerlessness. My goal or my purpose this morning is not to manipulate you or to make you feel bad because you don't pray as much as you want or as much as you think you should. I won't assume that most of you are prayer warriors. I know some from the past who were in this church who we knew were prayer warriors. And I rejoice in the fact that they are with Jesus today. And I know that they are still praying for us. But there are those who must come along and take up the call to pray. Prayer isn't something we brag about because the struggle is real and the enemy is swift to deceive. So my purpose this morning is not to make you feel guilty or in any way manipulate you to pray more. We all know. We all know we should pray more. We know the importance of it. We know the need when we're in the time of crisis, but oftentimes we get sidetracked beyond that. And so I don't want to go there with you because manipulation or emotionalism may stir you up this morning, but it will be fading on the drive home from church. I'd much rather point you to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to begin to shape and stir your heart in a greater way that you may just find on occasion as a result of this morning's time in the Word, a greater desire and a greater participation in prayer, whatever that may look like for you. So there's a few things that I'm going to do first. I'm actually going to put some of the application of the message on the front end because we all know this command. We all know we're supposed to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers into the harvest. This isn't anything new to this church. And so let's consider some things, considering the issue of prayerlessness. Let me simplify the issue first, okay? And I'll get right to the point. Prayer is making known what we want in the presence of God. Prayer is going before God in his presence and making known to him what we want, what our desires are. The question is, do our desires line up with the desires of God and his word? Do our desires line up with the desires of Christ? Our desires play a big role in our lives. We always do what we want to do. And so much of that in our culture is driven by feelings. If I feel like doing something today, I will. If I don't feel like doing it, I won't. Depending on what my station in life is and what authority may be there to see that I carry something out. But as adults, we're kind of on our own to self-regulate our lives and our time in prayer. So we do what we want to do. We buy what we want to buy. We pursue what we want to pursue. The reality is when we consider the problem of prayerlessness, we are not victims of prayerlessness. If we fail to pray, it's our choice to fail to pray. Some would say, well, I'm too busy. I have these circumstances that affect me. And that may be very well true. But your busyness and your circumstances are a result of previous decisions that have led you into that situation and into this particular time. And so our desires and what we want play a big role in this. See, we are responsible for our choices to ourselves in self-discipline, to others in terms of love, and ultimately to a holy God. So we have to recognize that the problem of prayerlessness starts with ourselves. The reason we don't pray is that our desires are laid on a foundation. That foundation is what we believe. It is our faith, whatever our faith is in. The problem is our faith gets redirected from God, redirected from the priorities of Christ too often in our lives. And we forget God, and oftentimes we walk in unbelief. See, what you believe shapes your desires. What you believe determines what your wants are when you come to God in prayer. So prayer is making known what we want in the presence of God. And so maybe your prayer and my prayer needs to start with, God, change my desires. Change my wants. Help me to see you. Help me to see your mission. Help me to see your harvest in a greater way, in a renewed way, so that I will want more of that, and it will lead me to pray in a greater way. Secondly, let's identify the problem. The problem, as I said, the foundation is faith or what we believe. The problem that we encounter oftentimes in prayerlessness is the problem of unbelief, because we drift away or fall away. As Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We're prone to drift. And as we drift and as we encounter sin, as we choose to sin and we fail to deal with that sin properly and bring it under the blood of Christ and claim the forgiveness and the cleansing that is ours, and experience through a repentant heart the joy that comes of one who is forgiven. If we fail to do those things, our heart begins to get hard and we begin to drift away and we fail to believe what we once believed. I'm not talking about a theological statement or a church doctrinal statement or even the gospel. Because those who are in Christ always claim the gospel, and we must. But it's so easy in the daily choices that we make to forget God and begin to doubt him in the circumstances that we encounter, in the relationships that are difficult, and in the challenges of aging and culture in society. You see, we need gospel transformation. We need a work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our hearts. The question is, do we want this? We need it, but do you want it for you? That leads you to the Word and to prayer daily. What effect does the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ have on this issue of prayerlessness? It's everything. It's everything. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the doubt of glory, the hope of glory. Christ in us strengthens us. If we believe in the finished work of Christ, we see the fruit and work of God within us in our daily lives in a way that it begins to shape our desires to be in line with the desires of Christ as we're encouraged by one another in the body of Christ. And it increases our faithfulness in our work. And that's because of the work of Christ. So let's clarify then the third thing this morning in considering prayerlessness. Let's clarify the provision. The provision that we have from Christ is confidence to draw near in our prayers. The confidence to draw near in our prayers. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Confidence to enter the throne in prayer leads me to ask you this question. Maybe you haven't considered this. When you pray, what do you see? What do you see in your mind's eye or in your heart? What do you see? What's the vision that you have? Is it informed by the scriptures? Or sometimes it's just kind of blank, as if we're just saying words. If I'm honest, in the dry times of our life, when we feel like God isn't answering our prayers, it's like just praying into the darkness. You see, God has revealed himself to us through his Son and through his Word. And through his Word, we begin to see something of who he is that we pray to. And that's why I had us consider Revelation chapter 4 this morning in light of this passage that we're considering of praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. I would like this morning for you to look at Revelation chapter 4, and I don't have time and I'm not going to exposit the whole thing. There's so much that is there. There's so many key phrases in this. But I want us to get a big picture view of this throne room of God that we have confidence to enter. You see, sometimes in the casualness of our culture today, especially as it relates to church life, and we develop this view of Jesus as our buddy. He's our friend. Now, let me clarify. He is our friend, but he's much more than our friend. And we get very casual when it comes to our prayers. And we get very casual in view of who Jesus is. That's not the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 4. When Jesus is saying, and we're taught here in the Word of God, in Hebrews chapter 10, that we are to draw near with confidence, it doesn't mean we enter the throne room with cockiness at all. What it's really saying is that we have confidence that as we enter the throne room by faith in the finished work of Jesus, that we are not going to become toast in the presence of God. He's not going to destroy us because of the forgiveness that we have. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. But we must not forget who sits on that throne. And we must not be disrespectful to him in any way. And we must consider who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he promises he will do. And in this particular account, the Apostle John has this vision, and this door is opened into heaven so that he will find out. Here it is. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Here is what is going to take place. And I want you to notice, what is the first thing that John speaks of when he enters that door? We sing the songs, "I want to see Jesus." And we do. John enters heaven. The first thing that he sees is he's enraptured by a throne. This is not just any throne. This is the throne on whom sits the Almighty One, the Ancient of Days. And the imagery that we have here of this throne itself is massive. It is significant. It is all that is going on around it shows the importance of it. And he says, "There is one who is seated on the throne," and he describes the one who is seated on the throne in its jasper and carnelian. And then he goes to around the throne. There's a rainbow and the appearance of an emerald, and there's 24 thrones around that. The 24 thrones representing the apostles and the tribes of Israel. There is this picture that is being established here as you go through this that leads us right down to the last phrase. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the throne from which the world was created. This is the throne on which God spoke the world into existence. This is the throne from which God created the heavens and the earth. This is the throne that God created man out of the dust of the ground with and created the woman to be his helper. This is the throne from which God placed his image and his breath into mankind to rule and reign and represent him on this earth. This is the throne that is not only the creative throne, but it is the commanding throne. When you begin to look through here at some of these things, it says, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. How many of you love being in the middle of that? My dog can't stand the thunder and the lightning. And we live in Florida where we get those afternoon thunderstorms that sound like that's going to shake the whole house. It's fearful. It's dangerous. And throughout the scriptures, we see lightning and thunder and these rumblings as symbols and signs of the judgment of God. This is a holy and a righteous throne that will judge the creation that has rebelled against God. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirits of God. It's represented in the tabernacle through the seven candles, seven burning candles in the candlestick of Israel that was in the holy place. It represents that work of God and that power of God to set him apart as holy and to go before the earth and judge the earth in light of his holiness. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. They're full of eyes in front and behind. They're like a lion, like an ox, like the face of a man, and like an eagle in flight, which represents every realm in all of creation. The kingdom of this world in the lion, the royalty. The strength of the ox. The intellect and the domain of man. And the eagle that flies high, covering the heavenly realms. This is the throne that views creation. This is the throne from which God views you and me. This is the throne that we come to in prayer. It's a fearful thing. Notice it says that these living creatures are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is the eternal Almighty One who is holy and righteous like no other. This is who we get to come to in prayer. Oh, let me step away from the prayer of the harvest. This is the throne that we get to come to in every single need in our life, every single crisis, every single hardship, every single sin, every single health issue, and even in our dying days, this is the throne that we lay in our beds and we look up to and we call out to this God. I am so thankful that this throne is here for us in our time of need. This is the creating throne that has command of all of creation. Verse 9, and when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created." Now get this picture here. The scriptures say that we have confidence to draw near in Jesus Christ to this very throne. And what happens as the call of holiness is going forth? These 24 are on their faces before Almighty God. That's where we are. We can come with confidence to bow in humility to a righteous and a holy God and know that we have a place there, because the next chapter tells us that from the throne comes one who is standing, who looks like a lamb, and who was slain. That's why you and I can come there with confidence. But we come to the Almighty One through Jesus Christ. It is His mission that He is accomplishing. The next chapter will go on to talk about the fact that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will be there. How is God doing this? He's doing it through the church. He's doing it through us. It starts with our prayers to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest, because there are many who have never heard. The unreached of this world. Unreached, not meaning lost. Not that they haven't trusted Christ. There's all kinds of lost around here. There are no unreached around here. They're not unreached because you're here. They have access to the gospel through you. They have access to the gospel through your church and other churches in the area. The unreached are those who have no access to the gospel. They will be born, they will live their entire life, and they will die and never, ever hear the name of Jesus, nor have the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I have a harvest among those people groups, but the workers are few. So how do we participate? We broaden our view of this prayer and of all of our prayers to understand that we come with confidence, but we come before the Almighty One who is accomplishing His plan and His purpose, and He has invited us in and He has purposely chosen us to be the instruments through which, the instruments in all of creation, through which His name will become known to all nations. What a joy and what a privilege it is for us to do that. And so in light of this then, let's consider the power of this prayer. Consider the power of this prayer. When we pray this prayer and we ask the Lord for this, where does this power come from? It comes first with recognizing that we must believe in the power of Christ's authority over the harvest. He's there in that throne room. He's the one who is worthy to open the seals. He is the one who has paid the price. He is the one who has commanded us to go. He is the one who has commanded us to pray. And He is... get this now, He is the Lord of the harvest. He's not just a preacher preaching about the harvest. He's not a person with a burden about the harvest. He is the very Lord and Master of this harvest that He is commanding us to go into, and He is inviting us to come with confidence before the throne of the Almighty in Him to ask and to plead earnestly. I love the word in the New American Standard, to beseech Him to send forth laborers into His harvest. Why? Because it's a difficult call. We have to understand the suffering and the cost of this prayer. That when we pray this, we are calling people to hardship and difficulty and suffering and disease and maybe even death. And so we have to reorient our hearts, and we have to restore our faith and reshape our desires to come before this throne with confidence and pray to the Lord and the Master of the harvest, who has asked us to earnestly call upon Him. Because the call to missions is the work of the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ into the hearts of those who go. It's one of the most difficult things in life to do. Consider the Lord of this harvest and the authority that He has. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed with authority. In his Son, he has granted proxy authority for Jesus to carry out the purpose and plan and the will of the Father on this earth. He was appointed to do this. He is given the legal authority to do these things. And so he sits in judgment with all authority of the Father. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father in human form. God speaking to us with the full authority of the Almighty and the legal right to rule this earth and to rule our lives. Through him also he created the world, that he has creative authority. Jesus has all authority over the creation. He demonstrated that in the miracles of his lifetime. He is the exact representation. That is, he has incarnational authority as the God-man. He has all authority of the Father in him as the Son here on this earth. He upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. He has sustaining authority. Nothing can stop him. Nothing will fall short of his plan and his purpose. He made purification for sins. That is, he has redemptive authority. So this call for workers to go to the harvest is so that he might exercise his redemptive authority and bring men and women, boys and girls from other cultures and languages and nations to the saving knowledge of his work on the cross on their behalf. What a privilege to proclaim this and bring glory to the Father. And then finally, that passage says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has kingly authority. It is his kingdom. God has granted it to him. Is a picture beginning to develop for you when you think of praying, shaped by the word of God? I hope that it is this morning. And it's a compelling picture that will draw you to him and his purposes. If he has no authority, then there is no commission to go. But he has all authority in heaven and earth that's been given to him. And so we go. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 9 and pick up one more aspect of this authority that is ours, or this authority that is delegated to us through him because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because Jesus died, because he said it is finished, because he rose again, we know that every knee will bow to his authority on heaven and on earth. God has given him a name above every name, and with that name he will judge the world. God pours all this authority on his Son. Now let's pause and think back to the throne room. I approached that throne room this morning on the basis of us who are in Christ and the confidence that we have to go before that throne in Jesus Christ. But remember, that is the commanding and judging throne. The lightning and the thunder and the rumbles are all representation of what is going to come when God will judge the world. And when he judges the world, he will judge the men who have lived in rebellion against him their entire lives. And this great judgment is coming. So it is not a wonderful thing for them to come before the throne. And we keep that in mind, that not only is there grace in the throne of God for us, but there is judgment for the world. And so we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus and his authority to redeem men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. One more thing to consider this morning, and then I'll close. How do we respond to his authority? How can we know? How can we have assurance that if he's calling us or he's calling others, how can we have that assurance that he will accomplish his purposes? One simple thing to see in the text, because he is assured of it. We must believe in the power of Christ's assurance of the harvest. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Because it is his harvest, it is guaranteed. The fruitfulness will come. The reaping will take place. There will be a great ingathering of saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will happen. It's his harvest. And so he is praying that we will pray that he will send laborers into his work that he is assured of and confident and guaranteed will happen. That's the joy for me of the greatness of who God is in his mission. That it's not dependent upon me or any other missionary that I work with. It's not that we said the wrong thing at the wrong time or we made the cultural gaffe in front of the people and destroyed some relationships. That doesn't thwart the harvest of Christ. He uses our weaknesses. He uses our sinfulness. He uses our foolishness as wisdom of God to accomplish the harvest of Christ. This Lord of the harvest is the risen Christ. He has a harvest. It's not just scattering seeds. It's not just the condition of the soil. It's not whether there's enough water or not. It's not how healthy the green shoots are that come forth. It's not just a budding branch. He has a completed harvest that he will bring in. And he invites us to be a part of that by praying that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And when we do that, we must consider who those laborers are. The first question is, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Am I willing to go? He may not be calling me to go, but am I willing to go if he would call? Secondly, Lord, if it's not me, is it one of my family members? Is it one of my grandchildren? Next, is it someone from my church? Lord, is it someone who's seated here this morning? Lord, would you send them into the harvest field? And as you place my desire in line with your harvest and your mission and their going, draw me in to be a great partner in prayer and encouragement and to give sacrificially and to go and visit them on the field and to rejoice in the work that they're doing so that they know that there is a people here in Rothbury who's standing with them through everything. Lord, is it somebody from one of the other nations? We're beginning to see that shift where there are now more missionaries going to the mission field from outside of North America. It's crossed over 50% more. It's like 52% now are going to the mission field from other nations. Doesn't mean we should stop. God is still calling the next generation out from this place. He has this great ingathering. The question is, when you consider the throne, do you see the fruitfulness of the Lamb who was slain? And if you do, is that compelling enough to knowing that even if you don't see a lot of fruit, he does, and he has a guaranteed harvest? You see, part of what I started out with is one of the reasons for our lack of prayer is it's not what we want. It's not our desire. I pray this morning as we've considered this command that we know so well within the backdrop of who this command is from and the throne that it derives its authority and the Lord and the Master to whom we speak and the harvest that is his, that our vision for the glory of God is increased so that even just a little bit more we pray. Think about the ripple effect. If everyone in this room just prayed an extra minute or two each week, what God might do through that and the fruit that could be born through that. whether he sends someone from here or he's sending someone else. What a joy and a privilege it is to know that we are his and his harvest will be accomplished. And so, as we began, I close. Again, the Puritan statement, think of this now. Considering this morning God's glory and our good, and how the Word of God confronts our view of God and who he is, and establishes a conviction within our hearts by his Word as the important weighty matters that we've considered, especially in relationship to our prayers for the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we humbly bow before you, totally dependent upon the person and work of Jesus Christ in whom we have placed our faith, strengthened, encouraged, and enlightened by the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose this morning through the Word and through our time of communion together, to consider the significance and the cost of this mission paid at Calvary for us. And Lord, draw our hearts near to you, and may we come willingly and expectantly to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We pray to this end in Christ's name. Amen.